to remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're continuing our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles, and we are still in the first of those, 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first two verses this morning, but I'll read through verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 1. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. May God now add his blessing to the preaching of his holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you as we continue to make our way through this particular letter of the Apostle Paul, writing this young minister of the gospel and dealing with the problems and the issues in the church at Ephesus. And we pray that by your Spirit's attendance to our own hearts this morning, that we would truly understand your word and apply it, and that you would give us the grace, Lord God, to walk faithfully with you, trusting your wisdom, trusting the revelation you have given us for living in this world for Christ's sake and his glory. And we commit our time now to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the Christmas holidays, even in our secular non-Christian culture, there is a recognition of the value of family. People, as a rule in our society, make an effort to go home for the holidays. Like the pop Christmas song of the 1950s stated, "There's no place like home for the holidays." Now, for those of you who have been writing James Johnson, our brother in Christ, at the Clements Unit, you know how important, how wonderful it is to him to have us, to have this congregation as his family, the family he never had growing up. And he tells us that he had no sense, no awareness or understanding even of the meaning of family until he began to experience it with us through our relationships with him. And now his letters, you know, are filled with thanksgiving and praise to God that he now has a family, brothers and sisters of all ages to whom he is connected in a loving, supportive, and caring way, the way families ought to be. And you know, more and more folks these days send a Christmas letter rather than or in addition to cards. And the purpose of these letters is to update you on their family. What's going on with them? All the ins and outs and ups and downs of each family member. Well, in our text today, Paul continues to give directions to Timothy regarding his ministry in Ephesus, his responsibilities to protect the church, God's people, from false teachers and the wrong beliefs and the behavior that they promoted, and to lead believers back, that is, to restore them to their proper place of living for God in the world, and their proper place of growing in godliness in their daily lives, testifying to the world, to unbelievers, the truth of the gospel, and the glorious benefits of living in submission to Christ, the only Savior of sinners and the sovereign Lord who gives eternal life to His forgiven people. And up to this point in the letter, Paul's catalog of directions has been focused primarily on Timothy's responsibilities and the duty of other elders with him to recognize these problems in the church and to use the means and the gifts that God had given them as church leaders to overcome the errors and to set the church back on course of righteous service pleasing to God. And so the essentials that Paul gave Timothy and other elders for Christ-like ministry included, first of all, qualifications of personal piety or godliness. And then secondly, the centrality of God's Word in every aspect of ministry. And thirdly, a faithful exercise of their spiritual gifts. And fourth, diligence or perseverance in applying the whole counsel of God in meeting the needs of the church. And Paul's emphasis to this point thus far has been vocational. That is, Timothy's calling and equipping. It's also been doctrinal, Timothy's teaching and preaching God's Word alone. And it's been inspirational, encouraging and motivating Timothy to persist in serving Christ by overseeing the church and by shepherding and feeding Christ's flock. But here in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul's emphasis turns to relational matters. Vocational, doctrinal, inspirational, and now relational matters. That is, how to deal with, how to relate to the different groups of people in the church. Groups, you'll notice, which Paul designates by age and gender in verses 1 and 2. And also, after that, by special needs or circumstances in verses 3 through 16, and then by a special function in verses 17 through 20. And as we consider Paul's relational ministry instructions, a very important, a foundational truth about the church here is confirmed. Namely, that the church is not only a worshiping community, a religious, ethical, and educational institution, and a merciful social services organization, but the church is also a family, a spiritual family, God's family, God's household, living in a cursed fallen world. You know, Paul has already stated in chapter 3, verse 15, where we read his purpose for writing this letter, that the church is what he calls, quote, the household of God. And that word household was a synonym for family. Christ, of course, taught us to pray, our Father, the way children address their earthly fathers. In Romans 8:14, Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And then in verse 15, he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Paul tells the Ephesians in his letter to them in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. He urges the Philippians to, quote, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul tells the Galatian churches, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's Abba again, the affectionate way children in the Greek culture addressed their earthly fathers. Abba, Father. Paul continues, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, of course, the Bible does speak of us. It does speak of Christians as servants or slaves of God, slaves of Christ, in one sense, as our new master. Slaves of righteousness. No longer under the life-dominating influence of our old master, Satan, and sin. But our most fundamental status, our most fundamental standing before God as redeemed people is familial. Those who are now in God's forgiven, reborn, everlasting family. God's family. The Apostle John in his first letter joyfully writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And here it is. Here it is. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. You see, John is saying it's more than God's general goodness to all of His creation. It's His special favor to His family. And later in this letter, John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That is, becomes a child of God, a member of God's family. And everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of Him. So part of becoming God's child is loving your siblings in Christ, God's other adopted children. John continues, by this, we know that we love the children of God. So here's the test. By this, we know that we love the children of God. So here John is giving us a way to affirm whether or not we love other believers. And here's what he says. When we love God and obey His commandments. That's the criterion for knowing if we love other Christians. And John is teaching us there that loving each other truly and properly is not, first of all, man-centered, but God-centered. When we love God first, then and only then can we love each other rightly. And the way that we love each other in the most godly and righteous way is by obeying God's law, which is the holy reflection of His love, and which tells us concretely how to treat each other and how to act toward one another in a God-pleasing, God-honoring way. And that way, as He commands, is the supreme standard of love for one another. It's It's also the standard of love for all human beings, beings who are created in His image. Now, recognizing God as our Heavenly Father, that was not as fully developed in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But it was there, even for the Old Testament saints. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, Moses told the Israelites, whom the Lord had rescued, whom He had redeemed from Israel, He said, "In the desert, there you saw how the Lord, your God, carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place." God was always carrying you as a father. And so Moses described God's constant provision and protection of His people as fatherly. Isaiah cried out to the Lord for mercy on his sinful people in chapter 63 of his prophecy, saying, "Where are your zeal and your might?" He's addressing the Lord here. "Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us," he's saying, we're hundreds of years from the patriarchs, from our forefathers. "Though that's the case, you, O Lord," he says, "are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins, like the wind, take us away. And you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." Isaiah is talking there about calling us to repentance, recognizing what our sin does to our relationship with God. "Made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." But then he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter. We are the work of your hand. O Lord, remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. We're your family, Lord. Restore us." And so Isaiah pleads for God's favor and forgiveness to be shown to Israel, to his wayward children, whose only hope was God's fatherly mercy. Then there's the prophet Hosea, who also records the Lord saying, quote, "When Israel," that is the whole nation, "when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." He's speaking there about calling the people of Israel, redeeming them. Of course, that also becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ called out of Egypt, the ultimate Israel of God. And so out of his fatherly love and compassion, the Lord delivered the children of Israel. He made them not only his nation, a great kingdom, but also his precious family. The psalmists also testify to God's fatherly attributes. In Psalm 68, 5, King David wrote, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." And then in Psalm 103, verse 13, as David describes God's steadfast, abounding love and grace to us in forgiveness, he writes, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And so as Paul here begins to give counsel and instruction to Timothy for the oversight of various types of church members, this is the principle, the foundational truth on which these directives are resting. The church is God's family. Believers are brothers and sisters, siblings with the same Heavenly Father, the same elder brother Christ who secured their adoption. So it matters. It is important for Timothy to remember family dynamics and values as he leads and ministers to the various members of his spiritual family. And here in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives instructions regarding four groups in the church. Very simply, the first is older men. Do not rebuke an older or elderly man. The NIV adds the word harshly. Do not rebuke harshly. And that's because the verb here in Greek includes the notion of sharpness or severity. Now, sometimes this word is even translated reprimand, which is usually a harsh or a sharp type of correction. It literally means to strike at. Something similar to the word attack in an unfriendly way. Now, we have to see this before we go on. Paul is not suggesting in the least that elderly believers should never be corrected or confronted about their sins. That somehow being older gives them a pass in terms of obedience or godliness or righteous behavior. In fact, the assumption behind the instruction is that Timothy, a young pastor, will have to correct at times those older than he. He will have to confront offenses in either doctrine and beliefs or life in behaviors in older believers. He will have to confront things in older believers which are contrary to God's Word. But he is to do so not in a belligerent, sharp, or caustic manner. Rather, he is to address an older man with due respect for his age and his natural place in the family. Respect for older men, that was commanded in the Old Testament. It was commanded in Leviticus 19. It says there, "You shall rise up, stand up, get out of your chair in the presence of the aged." Literally says the gray-headed. So I'm going to be watching when I walk into a room. "You shall stand up in the presence of the white-headed, the gray-headed, and honor, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord." Now, beloved, when you read, "I am the Lord," at the end of any command, any direction in Scripture, the Lord is telling you clearly, "This is my will. This pleases me." The Bible as well is crystal clear about honoring your father and mother in similar ways. God includes honoring parents in the moral law, the fifth commandment, which other portions of Scripture then build on in terms of specifics. What honor actually looks like in practice. For instance, in Proverbs 4:1, we read, hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. Or Proverbs 17:6 says, the glory of children is their fathers. Proverbs 23 says, listen to your father who gave you life. Do not despise your mother when she is old. And of course, there are many texts which describe dishonor, such as Proverbs 19. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. In Proverbs 20:20, if one curses his father or mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. A very serious warning to children regarding their attitudes and actions toward parents. Now, Paul appeals to this God-pleasing parental respect as the model for Timothy's pastoral oversight of older men. When an older Christian sins, when he is caught in or by any trespass, one commentator writes, quote, he is not to be hammered with harsh words, not to be subjected to verbal abuse or violent speech. Rather, Paul says, notice the instruction here, encourage him as you would a father. Speak to him, speak with him, Paul tells Timothy, as you would your own earthly father. Honorably, respectfully. Now, there's no ignoring the truth here. Paul is not saying, Timothy, just ignore the truth about the problem. There's no ignoring the truth. There's no sweeping anything under the rug. There's no condoning of sin that needs correction. Rather, Paul is directing Timothy in the manner, the demeanor that is best for reproving an older brother. And you notice the term that Paul uses, encourage, is what it is in the ESV. It's also been translated a number of ways. That same word can be translated exhort, admonish, appeal to. In fact, it's the verb parakaleo in Greek, which means to call alongside, to call along and come up next to you. In fact, it's the root word that Jesus uses for the title that he gives to the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the counselor. And it's the picture of bringing someone next to you, putting your arm around him, bringing them close. Now, it does involve correcting a wrong, a fault, or an error. But it includes the connotation of doing so. This is so important. Please hear this. Doing so in order to help, to improve, or to strengthen the other person. It communicates, I love you, I'm committed to you, I respect you, and this change will result in your greatest good. You know, the way Paul instructed all the Galatian Christians in terms of correcting each other, in terms of confronting or holding one another accountable, that is, in fact, is a companion passage to this one. And in Galatians 6:1, Paul wrote, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of smugness. Just be smug to him. Boy, that will really go a long way in that correction. In a spirit of smugness. No, it didn't say that. It said, in a spirit of self-righteousness. Nope, that's wrong too. In a spirit of contempt. How about a spirit of revenge or bitterness? Or maybe this one. Correct him in a spirit of apathy and disregard. No, you know the word. In a spirit of gentleness. Then Paul says, here's the condition. In a spirit of, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Remember who you are when you're doing the correction. Lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. correction, admonition, holding one another accountable in a spirit of gentleness and genuine humility, with a true desire to support, to bear each other's burdens and trials. That is the proper sinner helping sinner grow in Christ attitude. That's the proper attitude that we should all practice with one another. And Paul tells Timothy, especially with your elders. In the second half of verse 1, you see Paul moves to Timothy's dealing with younger men, which actually in the Greek here is simply three words. Young men, that's a single word in Greek, or young men as brothers. Three words. And the same verb, encourage or appeal, admonish, that same verb still applies. Now, generally speaking, younger men will need more training. They'll need more correction, as they will not be as mature in the faith as older brothers. And Paul's direction here is also, you notice, based on a healthy relationship in a family between brothers. Not sibling rivalry or jealousy, but as I've mentioned in the past, sibling revelry. And by that, I mean genuine excitement and passion for helping my brothers in Christ mature. Helping them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, however I can. Using whatever spiritual gifts the Lord gives me for their benefit, not my own. And you know how Paul expressed that in Philippians. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And to the Roman Christians, Paul summarized that same sentiment this way in chapter 12. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then the Apostle Peter and the writer of the Hebrews, they both exhort believers to demonstrate brotherly affection and brotherly love in dealing with each other. But it's the Apostle John, in his first letter, it's the Apostle John who shocks our typical independent sensibilities when he describes the brotherly devotion Christians ought to have for one another. Put your seatbelts on this one. For example, he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. We would expect that. And then he finishes the sentence, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Or how about this? He says, we know we have passed out of death into life. Here's the proof that we're spiritually alive. Because we love the brothers. A mark of true spiritual birth. Or, by this we know love, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now that statement, beloved, that statement puts the church in a whole other league beyond what most American Christians have for the church. Way beyond where most Christians ever think. You don't normally consider sacrificing your life for your Rotary Club, or the Junior League, or the Symphony Guild members, or Country Club roster. You don't think about laying down your life for the carpool, or your task group at work, or the dinner club, or your favorite sports team. But the place in every society where laying down your life for others isn't a surprise where it is even expected, is your family, those closest to you. And the Apostle John puts the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, in that category. Family worth dying for. Now, if Timothy conveyed such heartfelt devotion to younger men in the church, they would respect him, welcome his counsel, and submit to his ministerial authority. One commentator writes, Timothy's viewing younger men as brothers assumes no air of superiority. In fact, the term implies the absence of any hierarchy. You know, one of Timothy's major responsibilities, we've already seen it thus far in our study, for promoting the long-term health of the church was the recruiting and training of faithful men who would be able to teach others also. That is, men who would follow in Timothy's footsteps, join him in the ministry. And such godly men, those kind of men would not aspire to serve under the auspices of a condescending, self-righteous bully. But under the care and compassion and even correction of a friend who sticks closer than a brother, faithful men, young faithful men, would aspire to leadership and they would honor Christ in their service. In verse 2, Paul switches, you see, genders from older men to older women. And there he switches from younger men to younger women. But you notice the instruction to Timothy is essentially the same. Older women are to be treated as he would his own mother. Same respect, same gentleness, same deference that he was to show to older men. And the younger women, he was to treat as sisters. That is, with the same regard and compassion and commitment to their spiritual growth, which he showed for young men. But Paul adds a very serious and wise condition to Timothy's pastoral care of young women. Three words: in all purity. See, by treating them as sisters, Paul has already barred lust from Timothy's own ministry to them. But by adding in all purity, Paul actually makes Timothy a protector of their purity. A protector of their chastity. And the word here, purity, is referring primarily to their sexual purity, which God commanded was to be preserved for the covenant of marriage exclusively. And so urging their chastity was one of the most precious life-enhancing truths that Timothy could give young women under his pastoral care. And ignoring that charge has ruined many young pastors and young women. John MacArthur writes, quote, "There are few things as evil as a pastor who sins mentally or physically with a young woman he has been helping spiritually. That is nothing less than incest in the spiritual family." And for that reason, Paul adds the phrase, "in all purity." Nothing, he writes, so easily makes or breaks a young pastor as his conduct with women. Thoughtlessness or indiscretion, as well as outright immorality, violate his calling to lead the flock to purity. Younger women must be confronted with their sin and encouraged to godliness. They must, however, never be led into sin. but be treated as beloved spiritual sisters whose purity is the highest consideration. Unquote. Now, this charge in these first two verses, this charge to Timothy, it applies to every elder whom Christ calls to shepherd God's flock, to protect and to serve God's family, whether teaching or ruling, all elders. And being in God's family, being His child, that, beloved, must dictate your life, your personal private lifestyle. It must inform your desires, your possessions, your calendars, your commitments, your time, your money, your activities, your vocation. And it must direct our corporate life. We must live together as a family, not a dysfunctional family, but a healthy, God-glorifying family. And as wonderful and important as our earthly families are, believers, that is, you, beloved, must realize that blood is not thicker than spirit. You must beware that the loves of your life do not come between or before the lover of your life. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And shortly after that incident, well, that was recorded in the life of Christ, he said this in Matthew 12. We read there, you remember this was the occasion when Jesus was teaching in a home and a large crowd was listening. And Mary, his mother, and some of his brothers, her other sons, came to the house, but they couldn't get in because of the crowd. And so a man spoke up from the back of the room and he told Jesus, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And Jesus responded with a question. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And that question goes to every one of us. Who are my mother and my brothers? And then looking around, stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here, here are my mother and my brothers." He's saying, "This is my family." And he added, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So I implore you as families, in your families, with your families, make God and His eternal family first. Make it first. And then your temporal families will grow. They will be blessed beyond measure. They will grow in the knowledge of Christ and the true joy of glorifying God forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful truth of Holy Scripture. We thank You for this counsel and wisdom, this direction to Timothy in dealing with the various members of Christ's church, the various members of God's family, as we deal with each other, we pray for true spiritual wisdom in our love and care for each other. Father, would you truly fill our hearts with the kind of commitment to one another we talked about this morning. Help us to lead our earthly families into glorious commitment to the one and only eternal family. And we ask for your blessing upon all of us in that endeavor, for all the parents who lead their children and the children who respond to their parents. And we thank you for the gift of our earthly families, but we thank you most of all for Jesus, our elder brother, who brought us by his work, brought about our adoption into your eternal family. We thank you so much for that. Pray, Lord God, that you would help us to live that out, all for your glory. Amen.